The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
We won't even be completely comprehensive tonight because I looked back, I did four sermons on when I did 1 Corinthians that dealt with spiritual gifts. So that was, you know, four 40-minute sermons that I gave on it. So it would be impossible to do all of that tonight as well. But one of the things you can do, if you have a question, write it out. And we, from anything we say tonight, and we will maybe try next week to tie a bow around it and Sunday night and answer some questions on that. We're not going to define any of the gifts from Romans 12 tonight. No need to do that because I'll be doing that next Sunday, beginning that. But let's begin with some of the points I made this morning. And so one of the things we're going to try to do even tonight is I said we want to say certain things definitively. In other words, it's clearly stated, anything that's clearly stated in Scripture, you know, that, and then, for example, that everybody has a spiritual gift. That's clearly stated. Then things that I said we would say carefully where there's clear implication of the text. An example of that, where I'm saying carefully, it's not that we're afraid of saying, we just want to make sure that we're careful to show that it is implied in the text. And an example of that would be what I said this morning regarding how we discover our spiritual gifts. Because there's nothing definitively stated, here's how you do it. But yet, it's implied in what we looked at. So let me just do this. Here's what I said this morning, see if y'all want to add to this. I said, the first was the what, that I said spiritual gifts are not natural abilities, that they're divine enablement given to each Christian by God's grace to serve, edify, encourage, and strengthen the faith of the body of Christ, of the body of Christ. So do you agree with that? Would you add anything to that? I think you wanted to add something to that, but let's just see where y'all are on that.
I think one thing that you said this morning that really stuck with me is that every single one of us has a right to one another's gifts, just like every single one of us has a right to the other's gifts. Like we have these gifts together for the sake of the unity of the body. Whenever you see in 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 11, you have this, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. After that, you have the same Lord and then the same God. And so this idea of our spiritual gifts don't place us on an island, we can look at spiritual gifts as like, well, so-and-so has, you know, the spiritual gift of administration. I wouldn't get along with them because I am in no way, shape, organized, right? And we have to look at spiritual gifts as a means of my brother and my sister is gifted in a unique way for the body just as I am. And so it's a unifying thing that unifies us together and under the authority of Christ, being members of his church.
So you would add unity to that.
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah, I probably will do that as well. So to edify, encourage, unify, strengthen the faith of the body of Christ. I even wrote down, I didn't say this morning, but spiritual gifts, and I don't remember where I saw this before, but spiritual gifts are divine enablements for ministry. They actually are characteristics of Jesus Christ that are to be manifested through the body corporate as they were manifested through the body incarnate. In other words, Christ manifested all of these things in his ministry. Not necessarily tongues and sign gifts, putting that aside, but the things that we see in Romans 12. He manifested those things. And when he was here, and now the body of Christ manifests it to the world. Also, when I say this, when we say the spiritual gifts are not natural abilities, what we are saying is that if they are divine enablements, then someone that's not a Christian who has the natural ability to teach, that's not a spiritual gift. They may get saved, or if they get saved, they may receive the divine enablement to teach Scripture, or they may not. I don't think that someone that teaches math has to teach the Bible when they get saved, because they may not have the spiritual gift for that. But I would also say that it is common, I said this morning, so we'll see what your all's thoughts are on this. I said that I think it is that we could reason that very often spiritual gifts are superimposed upon natural abilities. Like someone, before they were saved, they enjoyed serving people. But once they get saved, now they're divinely enabled by the Holy Spirit, superimposed upon that natural ability. What are your thoughts about that?
I agree. I think that's wise.
Okay.
Yeah. Just because someone is a fifth grade math teacher, like you said, when she gets saved, doesn't mean she has to teach fifth grade Sunday school. She may realize she's not gifted in that way.
I know by the same token, I know a great many musicians who, before Christ, you know, they were playing all sorts of places and dives and whatnot they shouldn't have been playing, and then after they become a Christian, they receive this unique ability to lead God's people in song. God is using their talents, and then they receive this unique ability to lead God's people in that way. So that's been really cool to watch too.
Yeah, and of course, anything that someone possesses, any ability they have, even an unbeliever, it's from God, right? So you could technically say it was given to them by God. But if we're defining spiritual gifts, as we see them in Scripture, that they're divine enablements given to each Christian by God's grace to serve, edify, encourage, unify, and strengthen the faith of the body of Christ, then the natural ability is not that. I said every Christian, different number of gifts and different measure of any particular gift. What are your thoughts on that, what I said about that? So every Christian has at least a different number of gifts, maybe one or more, and probably have a different measure of any particular gift. So I made the statement that, you know, one person may be more enabled in teaching than another.
Yeah, I agree. I think the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, it's held together. The body of Christ is held together by what every joint supplies according to the properly measured working of each individual part. I love that. The properly measured working of each individual part. So teaching can take on a lot of different varieties of application or different scenarios. One might be gifted more than another in teaching, and that's just measured according to what Christ wants. It might be, you know, this might be a silly analogy, but your body's held together by ligaments. Not all ligaments are as strong or as thick as others. There's very strong, thick ligaments, and there's some thinner ligaments, but each part needs every single thing to hold it all together.
That's good. And then I said how and when the spiritual gifts are received from God the Father, God the Son, and the Spirit. That's clearly in Scripture. All three are mentioned. At the moment of salvation. So do we all agree that the moment someone's saved, they're enabled with some divine spiritual gift? So do you think they're static? In other words, okay, I have the spiritual gift of teaching, and I'm given that gift the moment I'm saved. If you get saved pretty young, it may be a while before that's discovered by the church that you have that spiritual gift. But are those enablements given and are they set? Maybe that's the way to put it. Or can they vary? Can a person get another gift later on? Or would there be a different way of understanding that? For instance, let's say I don't have the normal ongoing gift of mercy, for example, but yet in a moment in time, I'm enabled by the Spirit to be very merciful in a situation that is different than how I kind of normally operate. Is that a spiritual gift, or is that just enablement in the moment? How do you think about those things?
I think there's one caveat I would add is, why does somebody receive a spiritual gifting after they're born again? It's because their entire identity changes. Beforehand, they were far off. Now they become a working member of the body. It is by necessity, logical, theological necessity, that a member of the body should function. So this is why after somebody is born again, they receive a gift. I think that, and we were talking about this earlier, we have a couple specific lists on spiritual giftings. And at the same time, we also have Jesus comforting his disciples saying, do not worry what will happen whenever you are brought before synagogues or officials, for in that moment, the Spirit will teach you what to say. So we have spiritual gifts, but then we also have this divine intervention from the Holy Spirit giving them something specific for the moment. I don't know if I'm ready to say that those are the same exact thing. I do think that this is how far, I don't want to speculate. I don't think, though, that God won't equip a saint to do what God has called them to do. And if you're placed in a particular spot to serve the body, He will equip you to do so. So whether or not you use the word dormant earlier, there are gifts that God has given you that lay dormant for a long time, or whether or not in that moment God says, I'm going to enable you, I'm going to give you this gift for the service of the body for this season within the church. I'm open to both of those potentials.
Yeah, that's where we get into the realm of speculation, which I think you said earlier. We don't know if God continues to give gifts over time or if he's given them all and we won't learn all those until they're needed. You know, either way, like you said, if God's calling us to something, he's going to equip us for it. Whether we got it when we were first saved or got it, you know, the year before we needed to use it. So, for example, remember a story from one of my professors in seminary. He learned he had the gift of teaching because his father was the Sunday school director of the church. And he told him as, I think, a freshman or a sophomore in high school, you're going to teach the fifth grade boys, no, it was the third grade boys Sunday school class. And he said, no, I'm not gifted for that. He said, yes, you are. Essentially, I'm going to give you the lesson. You're going to learn it. You're going to do it, son. And he did it and just realized, God gifted me to be a teacher. I love this. You know, spiritual gift assessments, you might score low on something, think, well, obvious I'm not gifted for it. Well, you maybe need to be pushed into serving in some way and realize I actually am gifted for this.
Or maybe not take a spiritual gift assessment. we were joking about this earlier. Yeah, I think that, and I don't want to get too deep in the weeds here, but we have to remember, and I'll be bringing this out in the coming weeks, that let's just take mercy. All of us are called to be merciful. So it's not like, I don't have the spiritual gift of mercy, so you don't get any, right? That's not accurate. But God has divinely enabled some people where that's just, they exude that. Does that make sense?
Several counselors here that exude that gift of
right.
mercy.
They exude that gift of that. And they can help others, equip others to be merciful, that we can learn from them so that we can be merciful in those ways. So, and then even with teaching, all of us are required to teach our children, not drop our kids off to the official teachers of the church. So teachers equip, and I'll be talking about all of this in the coming weeks. So we have to be really careful that we understand that what we're saying about spiritual gifts is certain people are divinely enabled where they exude certain things by the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit in a unique and a measured way that's higher on the scale, so to speak. But two categories, we said speaking and serving, or we all agree with that because 1 Peter says that. So it kind of helps us in putting them in categories. What about discovering our spiritual gifts? Because I said spiritual gifts are meant to be used to minister in and to the body of Christ. So I said, here's the best way to do that. Then it stands to reason that your spiritual gift will be discovered by participating and serving in the body of Christ. That you must be connected to the body in a meaningful way to discover how God has designed you to serve the body. So thoughts on that? Maybe I think you had some thoughts.
Yeah. So when we look at the New Testament, like you said, there's no direct guidance of how do I find my spiritual gift. But we do have examples of those who were gifted for ministry being called into ministry in the book of Acts. And how were those people appointed? They didn't appoint themselves. So for example, the first proto-deacons in the church in Acts chapter 6 were selected because they stood before the apostles and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So there's a setting aside for ministry. They know these people. They recognize them. They're set aside for ministry. Even though Paul, then called Saul, was visited personally by Jesus, Ananias was sent to commission him through the laying on of hands in Acts 9. Paul and Barnabas, they were commissioned for their first missionary journey at Antioch. The church fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them and sent them away. Paul refers to Timothy's ministry of preaching as that which was given to him through the laying on of hands by the council of elders. So Paul says, don't lay on hands too quickly to someone. So when we think about, you know, setting aside someone for ministry in an official capacity, no one lays hands on themselves, pun intended. There's the church being involved. There's this pattern. Someone's set apart for a season of ministry in the book of Acts because they know this person. They've examined their life, their character, their teaching. A couple other examples. Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas were set aside by the Jerusalem council because it seemed good to us, having come to one accord to select men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they picked them, proven character. They had a track record. They knew them. And then in Acts 16, when Paul selected Timothy to accompany him on his journey, it was because he was well spoken of by the brothers, and Paul wanted this man to go with him. So he was known by his church. Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers. And Paul said, I want you to join me on this ministry. He didn't pick a nobody. He picked someone who was involved in his own local church. In 2 Corinthians 8, they needed to take money to Jerusalem, and they picked this unnamed brother to accompany Titus because his praise and the things of the gospel is throughout all the churches, and he has been appointed by the church to travel with us in this gracious work. And why did Paul say he wanted this brother to travel with them? We have often tested and found him earnest in many things. So there's this examination of the church in our own lives to see, you know, is this person, are they up for ministry? Are they gifted in this way? Have they been tested? And so we don't lay hands on ourselves and self-appoint ourselves. We don't show up to a church and say, hello, I'm gifted in this way. Appoint me now as a teacher. It's like, well, let's examine you. Let's see and let's find out.
One thing I would add to that too is you think about discovering your spiritual gift. You know, Proverbs chapter 1, it says that the wise listen and increase their learning. And so something that's really important, say you earnestly desire, and I think you're going to bring this up in a little bit as far as this earnest and deep desire to serve in a particular way. One thing I would encourage is you would find people within the church who you know are naturally gifted in that way. Not naturally, supernaturally gifted. Sorry. Divinely gifted. There we go. It's a grace gift. But you find people within that church who are gifted in that way by God and say, let me learn how you use this gift. Let me learn from you how this takes place in your life and how this in particular serves the church. Whenever I first felt this earnest desire to teach, I praise God, I had mentors in my life be like, yo, dude, you are not ready. And I was like, I know I'm not ready. And so I found men in my life who I know were gifted preachers and teachers and said, hey, I need to learn from you what this looks like before I really get into taking the reins on anything. And I think we need to understand that all spiritual service is important and should be handled with such care that we seek wisdom on how to walk in that gifting.
And I would add to that what I said a moment ago, that even if you don't think you have that gift, you still need to learn from that person how to, for instance, evangelism. Some, you may not have the gift of evangelism, but someone who does, you can learn from them so that you can be able to actually evangelize even if you don't have the gift. So you're saying if I think I have the gift of teaching, if I think I have this gift, go and find people that have that gift and learn from that. And I'm saying even in addition to that, even if you don't have the gift, we need the body of Christ to help us grow in those areas because we got to teach our kids, we got to evangelize our neighbors. And somebody with the gift of evangelism, they are divinely endowed with that gift and they exude that. And so they can teach us how to do that just in everyday practical ministry.
I think some of the most valuable lessons I learned was through brothers and sisters who have the spiritual gift of helping or serving in that way of things, because it's just something that comes supernaturally to them. They see the need and they go and fill it. Divinely supernatural. Okay.
Yeah,
directly from God.
The reason I've stayed away from supernatural is it feels like a miracle type thing or some supernatural thing happens.
Okay.
So that's why.
Divinely.
That's why I'm saying.
Okay. I appreciate. Hey, we should be precise. Thank you, teacher. But, you know, learning from those individuals how to naturally spot needs that need to be filled so that as a Christian, I can participate in the call of Jesus for every Christian to serve well. So I sit under those individuals and say, how in the world is it that you process all these things and just know naturally where to put those chairs and how these people are low on drinks and all of those things?
And that may be a way you begin to discover maybe you have a spiritual gift. Might go to a church and like, they're not doing a lot of evangelism here. And you could get frustrated by that and leave and try to find another church that more fits you. But we don't want churches, as it were, to use Paul's analogy of the body, that are composed only of eyeballs. And this church over here is composed only of hands and only of feet. We need the variety of gifts. So if you're at a church and you think, well, they're not doing this, they're not hospitable, they should be more hospitable, that may be an inkling of a sign. Maybe you're gifted in hospitality and you care about this. And maybe God wants you there at the church to help them where they're weak. So that's something I know Tom has talked about in Discover FBC about what do you look for in a church? Do you remember, what do you usually say to them? Like, you go to a church and it's like, it's not very friendly. Like, how should a person think about, what's the right word?
Well, go there and be friendly. Model it. Model what friendliness is like. And don't become, someone will stay around for 6 months and are like, well, these people are never going to be friendly. And then they leave, which is kind of unfriendly. But I think that there's a difference between a deficiency and a resistance against any desire to be something. And so every church is going to have deficiencies. So I've always said, find the church that believes and teaches the right thing, because you're probably going to have less influence on changing that than anything else. All the other things, you're probably going to have a fairly good chance, given time and gaining trust and being there for a while, to influence those things. So go and be that. We need more people. You know, if you were to ask me some of the things that we're deficient in, I would love to see us have more evangelistic outreach than we do. I think that that's a deficiency in our church. I don't mean think it's horrible. I just think that it's something we could improve in. So we need people that have that giftedness to come in and say, let's go get it. You may have, there may be a while that nobody, catches the fever with you to go do that. It may take time, but that's why we need the body of Christ to become more healthy.
And that's why I'm so thankful for Grant Russell. The first Sunday of every month, he gets a group together after church. You know, he noticed that we're deficient in evangelism, and he came from a church that was well-trained in that, and he could have said, I would rather find a church that's more up to my speed. Instead, he says, I'm just going to get a group of people together first Sunday of the month after second service. We're going to have a meal together. We'll go out in the community. I'll organize it. We'll go door to door in every single house in Lindale, and we'll evangelize and tell the gospel to every family in the city. And he's been plugging away at that every single month and getting people more involved. So I'm so thankful for that, for using his gift in evangelism to help people who may not be gifted in evangelism but need to do evangelism.
So if you're interested in that, contact Grant Russell, because what an incredible opportunity we have. We have such a prime location here, being right near downtown Lindale.
Well, let's take a moment to talk about sign gifts, because obviously in Romans 12, we're going to get into a lot of the gifts we've just been talking about. So you have Ephesians 4, that really is more about gifted people, apostles, prophets. So we're not going to get into that tonight either. We believe those are offices that have served a function, laying the foundation, Ephesians 2:20, apostles and prophets, and the pastor teachers, which that's when I said this morning, four or five gifts. Some people see pastor and teacher separate. I think it's together, so it's either four or five gifts and evangelist. We'll set that aside. We're not going to look at that. Romans 12, we're going to be looking at. 1 Peter 4 is just really general. It's dealing with speaking and serving gifts. So usually it's the sign gifts that there's just so much all over the map. And so there are those who are cessationists who would say there are no spiritual gifts today. And there are those who believe that. They believe that there are absolutely no spiritual gifts at all, including Romans 12, that they've all ceased. None of us believe that, right? Okay. And then there are those who are continuationists? And so they believe that all the gifts and again, there's a spectrum here. So some go so far as to say the apostles, everything, every single gift, every sign gift, and we're obviously not that. And there's a lot of in between. So when we look at 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, because that's where, in fact, you can go ahead and turn there if you want, 1 Corinthians 12, we're not going to, again, look at every single gift. But a couple of things I want to point out, and let's talk through this. First of all, we need to know where this book fits within the historical church. So the book of Acts is a transitional book. It's going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's moving from Israel as being the primary place that God's working, and he's turning from, begins even in Acts 2, turning from Israel as the nation, and to the church. Now I'm not talking about replacement. I'm just talking about when he begins to go to the church, Jew and Gentile. So when you have transition historical books and transition like that, you do have to understand what God is doing in that time and see that there are differences historically of things. 1 Corinthians, very early book. I think, what is it? What is the year that 1 Corinthians is? I had it written down somewhere. Do you know, David, off the top of your head?
Not off the top of my head.
Let's see if I can
give
find
you a number, but it's not going to be right.
Yeah, I don't have it down, but very early. What? 53, around 53? Okay. So one of the earliest books that was written So it's going to be very early in the history of Acts. And so you don't have you don't have the scriptures, the Old Testament they had. They don't have the New Testament scriptures. You have the establishment of God's will and the prophecy and the revelation that was coming to the church. So, David, you were saying earlier that we all believe there various things have ceased. So, won't you just say that revelation, so forth?
Something. This really helps sort of give some perspective to people if they really don't like that idea of cessationist. Like, you don't believe God heals anymore? You don't believe in miracles? Like, well, no, cessationism, everyone's a cessationist. We just have to discover what level of cessationism we are, what has ceased. We all believe, if we're level-headed Christians, God has ceased the giving of Scripture. We're not getting any new books of the Bible, right? You're a cessationist already. Do you believe the office of apostle is still continuing? Most Christians say no. We don't have the office of apostle. You're a cessationist. Do you have the office of prophet? Not gift of prophecy, the office of a prophet. Like we have in the book of Acts, Agabus. We don't have the office of prophet. We look at, you know, what Paul's saying at late in his ministry. He gives qualifications for two offices, that of pastor, elder, overseer, and that of deacon. That's all we should expect as far as offices. So we're all cessationists already. And the next would be gifts, gift of tongues, gift of prophecy, gift of healing. And then, you know, beyond that, on the far other side of the spectrum, can healing happen? Can miracles happen in these sorts of ways? And then that's more of an open
debate. We all three of us believe that God still heals today, right? And the question is, how God heals, and whether there is a gift of healing like the apostles had that could heal by will, if you will. They were able to choose to heal. And it was always complete and always successful whenever they had that. We believe God still does miracles today, right? Okay. And a miracle is defined, again, as something that is contrary to nature, right?
Something that is supernatural. Something right. That breaks the laws of nature and logic as we know it.
Right. Yeah, and that's why I was reserving that. It breaks the laws of nature. That is what something that's supernatural. So the birth of a baby is not a miracle. We get what you were saying when you see the little baby and you're so happy about that. It's a wonderful, but it's very natural. It's a blessing. It's a gift. But it's not a miracle because it's natural, okay, as an example of that. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 14 for just a moment, because I think what would be good, maybe most helpful, because we all believe that God has not ceased to heal. He still heals today, very different than what we saw in the apostles. We continue to pray for healing, but healing, when we pray for healing, not everybody's healed every time we pray, right?
Yeah, I think one of the biggest statements that I find most helpful is there is an apostolic office, and with that comes a very specific set of things that they were given by God to do to spread and authenticate the gospel. The apostles themselves had a very specific gifting, and none of us are apostles. So if my shadow falls on somebody, it's not likely that that's going to heal them. However, the apostle Paul and others, God had given them that gift. So that's the first, I think, really helpful step, is recognizing we are not apostles. Together we are the body of Christ. But the foundation has been laid. This is something in Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens of saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So the apostles and the prophets were the foundation and important. However, we still have a place to fit in this, just not the same as them.
So what I would argue is that the purpose of a gift is going to determine the continuation of that gift. So the gifts, and we don't have time to delve in this completely. I'm going to try to show you from tongues, but in just a moment. But I would say, and there may be some debate about which ones these are, but any of the gifts that we see, particularly in 1 Corinthians, that functioned and their purpose was to authenticate the messenger. In other words, the apostolic gifts authenticated them as apostles. Therefore, if there are no longer apostles, then there is no longer that apostolic gift because there's no longer a purpose for that. Okay? We're not saying God can't do anything or God couldn't do X, Y, or Z. People, you're limiting God. No, we're saying, no, God, there's no longer a purpose for that. So we know this is true in the Old Testament. To the New Testament, there are certain laws that no longer have a purpose, so they no longer, circumcision no longer has a purpose, therefore, as far as a spiritual purpose, so therefore it's no longer required to be followed. The Old Testament sacrifices no longer have a purpose, so we don't do them. So there's all kinds of things that we would agree on have ceased because the purpose has ceased. Does that make sense? And so in the New Testament, as in the New Testament church, the early New Testament church, as prophets were speaking, as apostles were speaking, and they're beginning to say, thus saith the Lord, it was very often that the sign gifts were used to authenticate the messenger that what they were saying was truly from God. Right? So I would argue that if there is a gift, that was the function and the purpose of that gift, then it just makes sense that if that function, if we now have the full revelation, there's no longer a need to authenticate. The authority is embedded in the Holy Scriptures that we possess, that we have received. Paul tells this to Timothy in 2 Timothy, that the Scripture itself is breathed out by God, and we are to have confidence in that. I don't have to get up on Sunday morning and perform a miracle or do anything of that nature to persuade the audience that what I'm saying is from God, because that's not how God is operating today. He has given us the full revelation. Anything you want to add to what I just said about that?
No, that's good. I think the author of Hebrews confirms this as well. God spoke to our prophets in many times in various ways, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. There's a finality to that. There's a culmination. But the Son continued that speaking, as it were, through his authorized speakers, his witnesses, the apostles and prophets. And so there's the listening in chapter 1, and that continues in chapter 2. We must pay much closer attention. We have to listen lest we neglect so great a salvation. And this salvation, first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard. So there's this chain of speaking from the Father to the Son to the witnesses, those that heard who confirmed it to us. Was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them. How? By both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So we knew this speaking was his speaking because he testified to it by all these gifts. Well, how do we hear God now? Well, Hebrews will continue to speak about, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then goes on to the word of God. It lays us bare. We hear God through his word. That includes the word of those authorized witnesses, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. It's in them as well that we hear the voice of Jesus.
And Hebrews is written in AD 70, which is much further down the line of church history. So you have 1 Corinthians way over here where you have you do not yet have remotely close to established revelation in Scripture like you do by the time you get to the book of Hebrews in AD 70. You have in Romans, AD 60, Ephesians, AD 62, neither of those have any lists of the gifts that you have in 1 Corinthians 14.
Yeah, and at the end of Paul's ministry, writing his pastoral epistles to Titus and Timothy, there's no mention of spiritual gifts. The emphasis is on rightly handling the word.
So let's take a moment to look at 1 Corinthians 14. You all chime in too as I do this. But let me just say, first of all, the first occurrence of the gift of tongues, and I think that's one of the most debated, it's found in Acts 2. And this will help us too with this purpose thing that I've said. Because what I would say about tongues, I think applies overall of what I said. If the purpose of the gift has ceased, then it makes sense that the gift itself will have ceased. So in Acts chapter 2, it was to communicate to known languages. So Acts 2:6 says that each person heard the apostles speak in his own language. So the question is, you know, comes, what do we have in 1 Corinthians 14? A lot could be said there, but what I want to do is show that tongues have a purpose. Because often what people say is, well, 1 Corinthians 14 gives the procedure of tongues. It most certainly does. So the procedure was is that one was to speak and then there was to be an interpreter. And I think no more than three could speak, right? Two or three. Three was the maximum. And then there would be an interpreter so that there would be order. But I don't think the procedure is the main thing we need to focus on, because somebody say, well, if a church does the right procedure, then is tongues for today. And I would argue, I don't think it would be. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians 14 and see that tongues has a purpose. So look at chapter 14, verse 21 and 22. He is just, notice in verse 20 he says, do not be children in your thinking. Look at that again, thinking. Rather, in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. He's talking about spiritual gifts here. Or, I mean, excuse me, the gift of tongues specifically. Because right before this he's talking about tongues, right? More than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he says you need to be thinking rightly, maturely about the gift of tongues and its purpose. Verse 21. In the law it is written, be by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, talking about Israel. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are not a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign that to not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and uninformed men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or uninformed man enters, he is convinced by all by prophecy. Here, this gift. And that was the giving of the word of God. So let me tell you what he's saying here, because this is, I think, really important in understanding the purpose of tongues. So hundreds of years before Christ came, the Lord told Israel that he would one day speak to the people by strange tongues from the lips of foreigners as judgment upon them. And that was clearly a prophecy to the Jewish nation. And despite this miraculous sign that he's talking about back in Isaiah, the nation would not listen. There would be this miraculous sign would come. The nation would not listen. They would be hardened. It would only harden them further. Therefore, tongues, he's saying, have been given as a sign not to those Jews who believe, but to unbelieving. If tongues were given solely as a sign to unbelieving Israel, as Paul's argument shows here in 1 Corinthians 14, and I would argue that tongues are not for the purpose of missionary work. I would say that's even true in Acts 2. We were talking about this earlier, so I'm going to lay it out why I would say that. I don't even think it was evangelistic in Acts 2. Paul says clearly here that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. You see him say that? It's not for believers, it's for unbelievers. And prophecy, said, is what is a sign for unbelievers. Okay? Right? Or it's not for unbelievers, but for believers. Prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So then he says, tongues is for unbelievers, prophecy is not for unbelievers. Tongues is not for believers, prophecy is for believers. But then he says that they should not speak in tongues when unbelievers come in. So it kind of seems to contradict. If it's an evangelistic gift, it's odd there that he would say that. Why is he saying this? So let me explain what Paul is saying. And I wrote this out, and I'll read it to you, because I think this is exactly what he's saying in these verses. Tongues are a sign of judgment upon unbelievers that continue to harden their heart towards God's prophetic word, towards the gospel. They do not communicate truth to believe. Tongues do not communicate truth to believe, but a sign of judgment upon their already hardened hearts. He says prophecy is used to bring authentic believers to God. Therefore, he says, don't speak in tongues without an interpreter to give the prophetic message. Tongues by themselves will only serve to cause the unbeliever to walk away in their continued hardened state, because God gave tongues alone as a sign of judgment. But if the unbeliever hears prophecy, his heart can be changed by the power of God's word in his life. In other words, you don't see anywhere that tongues is used as a means by which to bring an unbeliever to belief. That's what I'm saying. Okay? So it's the prophecy is what does that. So that's why if a tongue alone couldn't, that's why there had to be an interpreter. And then it would be tested to see if it aligned with prophecy. Because tongues alone are not evangelistic. Nobody goes, oh, well, I'll believe in Jesus because they spoke in tongues. So God had constantly warned throughout the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28, 49, even in Jeremiah 5, 15, that God was going, that the sign that God had brought judgment upon the people of Israel for their unbelief would be foreign tongues, which sometimes meant that God would send nations with a different tongue in order to come in and bring judgment. But Paul is saying that that's even within the tongues that were spoken within the early church. So if we think about Acts, here's what I would say. Think about what I just said about Paul's argument in light of the early church. When the apostles spoke at Pentecost, and the Jews with different dialects heard in their own language, that was a sign that God had brought judgment upon Israel and had turned to the church. It was to let Israel know, God has brought judgment upon this nation, which makes sense of why Paul said, or Peter said, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Now, what did those people do? Some Jews listened then to the prophecy of Peter after it. It was the prophecy that pierced their heart. But there were many of them that said, well, they're just drunk, and they rejected it. They were hardened more. The tongues did not persuade them to believe. The judgment upon the nation of Israel continued even through the history of the early church. So I would say that what you have in Acts chapter 2 is tongues function, just as they do in 1 Corinthians, by alone as a sign of judgment. And prophecy then comes, and what is there, the hearts of the people that rejected the prophecy remained hardened, and the judgment remained upon them. But once Peter prophetically, he proclaimed prophetically the truth of the gospel and what God was doing and how this Christ, this one whom you crucified is the Christ, what's it say? They were pierced to the heart. So it's prophecy that brought them. It brought those who were elect, who were truly going to be believers. It is prophecy that brought them to Christ. And all that tongues did was judge unbelievers. That's where I kind of see that. So you want to chime in?
Yeah, I think a couple of things to make note of, too. If you look at, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. And we just got through Romans 11, where God is utilizing the Gentiles to cause Israel to jealousy. Whenever you think of, in the book of Acts, Cornelius, right? Whenever Cornelius and his whole household get saved, what do? They speak in tongues. And Peter's revelation at this moment is, wow, God is opening this up to the Gentiles. And so tongues are both that sign of judgment, but with that sign of judgment too, I think it's a demonstration of the gospel's going forth to the Gentiles. Right. And this is why it's something to... So while I wouldn't say it's primarily evangelistic, it's a demonstration of evangelism in the early church by which the gospel is given to people and who are Gentiles, and they speak in tongues as a sign to the Jews present and as a sign to the apostles, God is doing a work among the Gentiles. However, the normative gift of tongues, I agree with Tom too, especially on 1 Corinthians being written early, even early church data, say John Chrysostom, in the East, Augustine in the West, both of them believe that tongues, as especially as it is practiced modern day, were obsolete, done. There was not a need for that gift any longer. I also really appreciate you said whenever the church received the canon. I think that's a huge thing for us to hone in on. Whenever we received God's word, whenever we received the canon, the church did not say this is the canon. The church received the canon from God. And so this is the standard by which we judge everything now.
Yeah, and so I just have not found any instance in Scripture, even in the book of Acts, that would show that tongues serve the purpose of doing that it accomplished evangelism.
Yeah,
accompanied evangelism.
It accompanied it, but okay, not accomplished
but
it.
But not all the time. So, for example, I think this explains why that we only see three occurrences of tongues in Acts. You would think the way it's talked about today that it was all the time, everywhere, right? But that isn't even true in the book of Acts. You have it in Acts 1:8, which I've already said, I believe was a sign of judgment. Not one person got saved because they heard anybody speak in tongues. They got saved because Peter preached the gospel, and that pierced them to the heart. Tongues served to show that Israel was under judgment. And then when you go through the rest of the book of Acts, here are the three times, and it's the Jewish circle of the world. Okay, he said that when you go in Acts 1:8, you're going to go to Judea, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And so here are the three times in the book of Acts when you have tongues. You have it in Acts chapter 2, when they believe in Jerusalem. The next time you have it is in Acts chapter 10, and that's in Judea, Samaria. And they go, and then the next time you have it is in Acts 19, the uttermost parts, they're in Turkey. Okay? The gospel is moving away from Jerusalem. New groups of people are brought in that are not Jews. And tongues appears as a sign of judgment. And in each of those cases, Jews were present as the new group is brought in. So it was a sign of judgment against Israel and the expansion of reaching the Gentiles through the power of the gospel. I think we can, so that's where I would say I'm careful, but I believe that it can be argued from Scripture. David, you want to add anything or clarify?
It's good. It's good. Yeah, it's good to be reminded of Paul's overall emphasis of seek to speak intelligible words, and such a perverse thing that so many people are doing the opposite of Paul, and they're seeking out tongues when he's saying seek out clear, understandable teaching and edify the church that way.
Well, and it comes down to, you know, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, right? The beloved wedding passage that so many of us have read at our weddings. It's actually kind of a rebuke in a sense. You know, at the end of 12, Paul says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak in tongues? Do all translate? But you earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. And David, I think, did wonderful this morning in our prayer of confession of reading this. If I speak with the tongues of angels, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. But Paul now moves into the foundation for any spiritual gift, whether in this early church time or the post-apostolic age, the absolute foundation is love for God and love for his people. The moment that we forget that is the moment that we become a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, and we're no longer fulfilling that function which God has designed for us to fulfill.
Yeah, and when I preach 1 Corinthians 14, I spend a lot of time dealing with, you know, what is the angelic, what is that about? What is, you know, that Paul said he prayed, he sang, he spoke. He uses the term various tongues, and that's the only gift that the word various is used with, okay? Which is interesting. So there's a lot more that could be unpacked from that. All I'm trying to say is that people jump to try to understand, okay, what is 1 Corinthians 14? What was the angelic tongues, if I speak in the tongues of angels? What does it mean that you're speaking to God and not to men? Is there a way, was a certain tongue that God understood everything you were saying? Okay. And then the procedure. Well, if it's the right procedure, what I'm saying is before you answer any of those questions, you need to say, what's the purpose? And if that purpose has ceased, then it makes sense to me that what we see in 1 Corinthians and what we see in Acts chapter 2 and even Acts 10 and Acts 19, that, and that's why Paul says in I think chapter 13, he says, prophecy, knowledge, tongues, they're all going to cease. He speaks of prophecy and knowledge in a future passive. Which that's just meaning that it is going to, there's going to be a time, and then he says prophecy is not going to be needed when Christ appears because everything will be known. But when he speaks of tongues, he uses a different verb tense. He uses a voice, I should say, a different voice, not a passive voice, but a middle. And so many have suggested, and I believe this is the case, is that what Paul was saying is that particular gift will over time in and of itself cease. And I think that's why when you get to Hebrews in AD 70, it's not there. I think that's why when you get to Ephesians and Romans, both Romans written in AD 60, Ephesians written in AD 62, Hebrews written in AD 70, that you have no mention of those gifts. But let's close with this, because we do have to close. And you may have a question if you want to write out even about tongues or sign gifts. Here's the most important thing we need to get. Setting the sign gifts aside, it remains to be a fact in Romans 12, even in Ephesians 4, in 1 Peter 4, that we, each Christian, has been given a spiritual gift. And we need to be using that gift to serve the Lord. Because we know for sure, there's no debate. Well, there is. There's some that say all of them have ceased. I said there are cessations to do that. But among normal people, there's no debate that God is still... All of those gifts are functioning in the church. And we need to be diligent to discover the gift or gifts that God has given us and use them for the purpose of building up the body, unifying the body, strengthening the body, increasing the faith of one another, strengthening the faith of one another, I should say, for the glory of God. So a lot of people spend a lot of time talking about all the things, all the gifts that aren't in operation today, but yet are ignoring the fact that you have a gift that you need to be using for the Lord. And as I said this morning as well, I think I said it in the first service, maybe didn't say it in the second, but or I maybe did vice versa. Prayer is a wonderful gift. You know, a lot of folks, that, especially older folks, they're like, I can't do anything anymore. I can't do what I used to do. And they used to be very active. I would put, and I said, I think a lot of things go under the umbrella of service. And I do believe that there are certain people who are uniquely enabled and gifted in the way that they, and even the passion they have to pray for people. And I think that falls under the gift of service. I really do. Because that's can you think of a greater service to the church and to you than people to pray for you? Right? And do you not know some people who you call prayer warriors? You know, all of us are supposed to pray, but there are certain people that they're just driven to pray for people and to tell you to pray for people. I believe that those people fall under the gift of service, that does. And what I'm saying by all that is to say that as long as you've got the ability to articulate in your mind, even if you can't speak anymore, but you can think, you can pray, and if you can pray, you're serving the body of Christ. Amen? So all of us, no matter what age you are, stage of life, whatever it may be, you're gifted to serve God. Anything else y'all want to add as we close? All right.